to turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 as well as Deuteronomy chapter 7 today as we work on the next important head of doctrine, which constitutes the gospel of your salvation and mine, and for everyone who ever comes to believe the gospel. And that is the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's electing love in Jesus Christ, a doctrine that must be understood in order for you to enjoy the security that is yours in Jesus. The gospel of your salvation, part 6, He chose us in Him. There are 4 questions, children of God, that you must be able to raise and answer adequately in order to properly represent the gospel. There are 4 questions that you must be able to raise and answer adequately in order for you to properly represent the gospel. The first question that you have to be able to raise and answer is the question of who. Who? Who is it that saves us? Who does the saving? That's a critical question because, as I have shared with many of you for years, much of our religious world operates under a whole set of assumptions already, and we often enter into dialogue and conversation around Christian things under the assumption that people have a right understanding of the gospel, only to come to find out that often they don't. And that's because the premise upon which their understanding of the gospel is given is flawed. And so we must, when addressing the issue of what actually constitutes our salvation, raise 4 questions. Who does the saving? And the answer is God. God saved us. That's a very important truth that you must get a handle on. The salvation that you and I experience by the grace of God, if we are saved, is God's salvation. It's not yours. And it's not mine. And it's not ours. It's God's. So you have to be able to answer that question. And the first verse that I would have you to grapple with and comprehend is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy about being afraid and fearful of the consequences of preaching the truth, because when you preach the truth of the gospel, you suffer for it. But the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, he says, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The word, the concept testimony of our Lord is the same as the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the blessings of the gospel. Is that what it says? Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. As our master said, if you suffer with me, you will reign with me. That's the only way you reign with Christ, is to suffer with him. If you avert suffering, you have failed to comprehend the manner in which God glorifies himself in your salvation, as he did with your master. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Do you know it takes grace to suffer for Christ? Do you know that? Do you know it takes grace to take hits for Jesus? It takes a lot of grace for you to be able to stand in the stead of your master when people who don't like your master begin to hurl assaults against him, and you got to take them for him. Well, he took them for you. And then he gave you the power to take them for him. And so every true believer that's properly taught the gospel realizes, hey, Christ called me to suffering. He called me to take hits for him as he took hits for me. It's just mutual, isn't it? And so it goes on to say, to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of what? The subject is God. Mark the next verse. Who saved us? Do you see it? Who saved us? God saved us. God saved us and God called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was gifted to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Who saved us? God saved us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Have you been persuaded of that, child of God? Have you been persuaded that your works will never work? They didn't before you were saved. They didn't after you were saved. That your works doesn't cleanse your conscience and make you guilt-free before God? That the only thing that can make you comfortable in the presence of a holy God is the work that he did for you in Jesus? Thus, without faith, it's impossible what? And that's a work of God in your life. Listen to what he says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? We're going to come back to that. Because there are a lot of folks think that they deserve to be saved because of something they did. Are you guys following me? Do you know, however, that if you really believe that God must do something for you because you did something for him, it's no longer mercy. Mercy is when you lay your naked soul abandoned to the presence of God, asking him to do something for you that you don't deserve. So when you bring your works to God and say, God, save me, because the whole condition of your salvation changes from mercy to merit. And this is why we deny the idea that man can be saved by his action, saved by his decision, saved by his deeds, saved by his work. We deny it because it destroys mercy. Now, God saved us according to his mercy. Who saved us? God did. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, the net consequence of him saving us is that we were born again. And so the Bible is clear, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to be able to answer that question. Answer that question. Who saved us? God saved us. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. I'll be coming back to that too. But the Apostle Paul explaining in chapter 9 the doctrine of election that we're going to be dealing with today and next week, this one chapter that he lays out very clearly as to what election is, he says, so then, after drawing his conclusion, so then, it is not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. Is that what the text say? Y'all better pull your Bibles out and read it, because our folks up there are slow on that. Romans chapter 9 verse 16 tells us, so then it is not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth. And these two components are critical in your salvation, running and willing. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But your salvation and mine has its origin in the God who shows mercy. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? So the first question to be answered is the question of who. The next question to be answered is the question of how. If I am sure that God saved me, now the question I want to answer is, how did he save me? And he saved you and I by the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. That was the means. God the Father is the one who saves us. God the Son is the one by whom the Father saves us. And he saves us by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ becomes the means of our salvation. Do you guys see that? The how of our salvation is Jesus. Father, how did you save us? I saved you by my son's sacrifice on Calvary's tree. Y'all got that? I want to make sure you got it now, because you got to be able to witness to people in this generation of ignorance. You got to know who saved you. You got to know how he saved you. How did he save me? By the death, burial, and resurrection of his darling son, Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary's tree as my substitute, representative, and surety, taking the place of my sin-bound soul as a sacrifice. And by his death, he set me free, justified me before the bar of justice, and brought me into the presence of God. Can you say that? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now let's just find out who the just is. It's Christ for the unjust. Now who are they? The just for, that's called the doctrine of representation or substitution. The just for me. Just
for me in order to bring me to God. The death of Christ brought me to God. How did I get into the presence of God? How did I come into a Coram Deo state? How did my mind become awakened to the reality of this glorious true God? Christ brought me there. He went a long way to find a dead soul, quickened him and put him on his shoulders and brought him to the Father and said, Father, here he is. Open his eyes and give him life and faith in me and cause him to live for my glory. That's how God does it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear what our salvation is. He says it over in 1 Corinthians 15. And you might as well learn some of these verses so that you can explain the gospel carefully to men and women. After all, you say you are a child of God. The thing you must know is the gospel. Don't tell somebody that you're a child of God and you can't explain the gospel. You better sit down and learn it. You better get the gospel right. The gospel is your life. It's your message. It's the purpose for your existence. God has saved you to tell somebody about Christ, and you better be able to do it according to the book. You know what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, dealing with a church that was getting all jacked up in their theology. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the what? Which I have preached unto you before, which also you have received and wherein you stand. See, we stand only on the claims of the gospel. Verse 2. By which also you are what? How did God save me? By the gospel. If you ever stop being excited about the gospel, kick yourself. Kick yourself. Kick yourself. Now, I know that's hard to do, but we'll pray for you. Kick yourself. Because the gospel is the reason for which heaven celebrates sinners who come to know God. You and I are saved by the gospel, and then Paul explains that. Here he says, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory, that is, retained by believing what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. The warning in verse 2 is, there are a lot of people who start off hearing the gospel, rejoicing in the gospel, but over time they leave the gospel. Have you ever met those folks? Verse 3, for I deliver unto you, first of all, that which also I received. And now I want you to mark the next word. It's in the King James. It should be in your Bibles, because this is the instrumental means by which God the Father actually delivered our souls from his wrath. How? That Christ died for our sins. How did God save us? By the death of Christ. For our sins, according to the what? That means from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible is about how God saved us. How he saved us? By the death of Christ, according to the scriptures. Now watch this. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. We answer the question who God saved us. We answer the question how he saved us by the death of Jesus Christ. Christ becomes for us the instrumental means by which God actually secures our salvation in the whole scope of our redemption. We see it here. I close out with Matthew chapter 1:21 again. And they shall call his name Jesus. Not because it's a cute Hebrew name, but because inherent in the name Jesus is salvation. And I told you last week, salvation is not just what God does, it's who he is. Salvation is not just what God does. Salvation is who he is. You know how you are who you are? And people sometimes want you to be something else. But you are who you are. Is that right? And you know what you got to tell the world? This is who I am. Accept it. I get on with your life. God is who he is. And the reason why people are saved is because it's in his nature to save. It's part of his essence to save. It's part of his attribute and characteristic. He is Jehovah, our salvation. He saves because it's intrinsic to his nature. Just as we learned, atonement was intrinsic to his nature, right? God is a God who is just and also forgiving at the same time. That's his glory. We'll be going back there again today. And what I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, is that when God saves people, he is manifesting an aspect of his own ontological nature. He's investing himself in the salvation of those he brings to himself. This is not an issue of God simply doing something. It's totally consistent with who he is by nature. Who saves us? God saves us. How does he save us? He saves us by his Son, Jesus Christ, and the atoning work of which Christ accomplished at Calvary. Here's the next question you must answer. When did he save us? Now, this one is important. You've been hearing this over the series. You've been hearing these things over the series. I've broken them up in the pattern in which I've broken them up is so that you don't get locked up into systems. When did God actually save us? When did we experientially experience the salvation of the Lord? When did the dynamic occur where God brought you from death to life? Where he opened your eyes, opened your ears? Where God changed your heart? Where he raised you from the dead? Where he caused you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? When he made you born again? That's when you were actually experientially saved. When God quickened you through the preaching of the gospel and you saw Christ like you never saw him before. When God broke your heart over your sin and you begin to feel the weight of your guilt before God and you have come to know that the only way this guilt can be removed is by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how you went to church all those years and played church and the word of God never penetrated your heart and you still live like hell. And there was no guilt in your conscience until one day. Isn't that what we said a few weeks ago? And the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall what? Live. There was a day when you couldn't hear God. You just playing church. Or running the street like many of us. Running from God. But in his mercy, he hunted you down, found you in that dark hole like Osama bin Laden. Running from God. I told you, you are a fugitive. You can run, but you can't hide. Even the darkness is light with God. He made the hole you hid in. And he hunted you down on time. And he caught up with you at the right time. God's never late or early. He's right on time. You better rejoice. How great the day of salvation was when God got a hold of your soul and brought you to life. The first time you really felt your sin. The first time you really felt your sin. Cried out to God for real. That was the first day you prayed in your life. You never had prayed before, hooping and hollering and going on. And then one day the Spirit of God reached down and said, pray, sinner, pray. You remember that, don't you? You remember how good it was to actually be honest with God. Because he showed up in the mediator of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glorious grace and mercy of his redemption and overtures. And all you could do was say yes to Christ. Then you, like a little baby, said, Lord, help a brother. Help a sister. I can't do it on my own. I need you, God. I need you, God. Here, I'll tell you, God will, he'll extract the confession out of you. God will get you to glorify his name. And every one of his know how to do it, don't we? We don't mind telling the world, I'm a sinner, a hell-bound sinner, but God had mercy on me. All these religious folks want to kind of clean themselves up, put fig leaves on. I told you those fig leaves are going to dry up. Then what you going to do? When the fig leaves dry up, now your tail hanging out again. I thank God he clothed me in his righteousness, filled me with his Spirit, secured me for eternity. Isn't he good? Isn't he good? The who is God, the how is the death of Christ, the when is when the gospel came in power. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that are believing. He uses the means of preaching. And by the way, those of you who've gotten so smart in your intellectualism, don't forget he uses the same means by which he saved you long ago today. Because, see, we get saved and we get to thinking something else. We get stupider sometimes when we get saved. But the very power of the gospel that raised you from the dead and caused you to realize your hopeless condition many years ago is what God is using today to save people. That's why daily you pray for the gospel to be successful. You pray for the success of the gospel because God must enter into his own message and cause it to penetrate the soul. He alone can enter into the realm of a man's being and bring life to them. No human being can do it. No amount of preaching, teaching, articulation, giftedness can actually reach the soul. Only God can save the soul. Only God can save the soul. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. Only God can save the soul. And when he saves it, you know it. You know it. This is a new day when he saves you. This is a new day. You still got troubles, but your troubles today are way better than your troubles before being saved. Am I telling the truth? You still got troubles because you got a little ways to go. But you've got to be able to communicate biblical truth in a way that represents God, honors his word, because only truth can save people. Okay? It's very important. Who saved us? God saved us. How did he save us? By the death of his son, Jesus Christ. When did he save us? When the gospel came in power and raised us from the dead and we began to see God's glory very clearly. But now the question is why? Which is going to bring us into our 7 points for today. Okay? That's where we are. So now, why did God save you? Be careful. Why did he save you? Because God's not saving everybody. I don't care what you think. Everyone's not going to be in glory. See, now, if you get there, when you show up in glory, there are going to be folks there that you thought for sure wasn't going to make it. I promise you, there are going to be folks there that you thought for sure weren't going to make it, and you don't even want them to be there. Oh, Pastor, I want everybody to be there. You better stop right there. Stop right there. Now, remember, you're saved by grace. You say that so you don't have to lie anymore. You know, we get religious and, you know, I hear people say this. Do you know I hear people actually say, Pastor, I love everybody. Do y'all hear folks say that? And I say that. Now, you better stop. You better stop. See, the older I get, I like dealing with honest people. I'm smart enough to know when you're lying and you don't even know it. So I'm patient with you. But if you're lying, and I know you're lying, I'm going to tell you right there to your face. Because I'm getting old. And it don't, you know, you get a certain age and it just, you know, we already know human nature, don't we? We already know human nature. Men are liars from the womb. You're getting ready to learn that about yourself in a minute. But see here, listen. So, you know, you better get the gospel right so you can tell people. Because if you offend them today, they may shake your hand a year from now, say, my brother, my sister, I'm so glad you told me the truth. Even though I hated you for it, it's the means by which God brought me to himself. Better start telling folk the truth. You don't love people if you let them go to hell because you agree with them. Listen, you do not love people if you let them go to hell because you agree with them. And God didn't make you that way when he made you born again. When God made you born again, he didn't make you to go around like a silly little, what we call Play-Doh. You know that little Play-Doh stuff where people can shape you and mold you into their own image? Today this, tomorrow that, the next day. No, God made you in his image and his likeness. And you know what that is? He made you a man, a woman of God who is called to tell people the truth. That's what he, and see, you're not happy until you're telling people the truth. Isn't that so? Even though it hurts and it causes you to cry because folk get mad at you, still inside you know this is what you know. I was made to do this. I was made to tell people the truth. That's what we meant earlier when Paul said to Timothy, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Because God knows that the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. You know how you make people mad today, but a year from now, you guys may be very good friends. That's our hope when we share the gospel with people. Is that right? The question why is where we are as we deal with the doctrine of God's eternal election. A glorious truth critical to your salvation. Why did God save anyone? Because he chose them in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, before the world began, in order that they might glorify him for his grace. Why did God save me? Because he chose me in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. That's our first point. The doctrine of election, ladies and gentlemen, explains for us why God saves us. Why he saves us. It's the why of our salvation. It's not the how. It's not the when. But it's the why of our salvation. And it resolves for us how it is that an individual who in our own experience, our own observation, may be better than us, but for some reason God didn't save them, he saved me. And it will cause you to struggle internally if you try to determine your salvation based on your own person. But if we've already resolved that our salvation is not based on works, then we can get past the idea that God saved you because you were special. Which is the other philosophy in our present culture that I labor to demolish because it steals God's glory. Your specialness, as we are going to see, does not originate in you. Y'all all right with that? See, saved people don't have a problem with saying this. I'm not special. He is. See, the world makes you special. The people of God make God special. Christ makes the Father special. The Holy Ghost makes Christ special. And we make the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost special. And we make this salvation that we have experienced special. I'm only special because he's special. You guys got that? So now let's read a little bit more on this doctrine of election so that we can kind of get it into our essence. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus these words in verses 1 through verse 4. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now here's the verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Do you see that? The blessings come in correspondence to his having chosen you in him, hence the title of our message. He chose us in him. You guys got that? He, that is God, chose us, that is the believer, in him, that's his son. He, the Father, chose us, the believer, in him, that's Christ. I'm going to say it one more time for you to get it, so that you don't steal God's glory in the doctrine of election. He chose us in him. Isn't that glorious? See, this is what I meant a little earlier, just in case you got the clouds going up with the light bulbs and the questions and all that stuff. The reason why God saved you is because he chose you. But he didn't choose you for you. He chose you for him. This is why you got to learn about him. Because it's the him that's the key to your salvation. Who is the Him? Christ, the Father's darling Son. He placed you in Christ. And because He placed you in Christ, all that Christ is, all that Christ did, all that Christ will ever do accrues to you because you were in Him. Got that? God before the world began. What a glorious concept. Do you see the text? There are three aspects of it in your outline that fully address this. Or I briefly address this in our point number two. He chose us in Him. He chose us in Him. Who chose us? God. God is the source. Where did He choose us? In Christ. That's the sphere in the rim where God chose us. He chose us in His Son. When did He choose us? Before the world began. Do you guys see that? Is that what the text say? Is that what your Bible say? I want you to grasp that now, because the implications of that statement mean a lot with regards to your salvation. We're working this through. If you believe the doctrine of election, and the doctrine of election is taught in virtually every book of the Bible. The concept of election is taught in virtually every book of the Bible. So while you are going to churches where there are men and women and churches and denominations who reject the gospel of God's sovereign grace, and they would redefine election in ways that make it ultimately something you do, let me help you understand something. That when you read your Bible carefully, ladies and gentlemen, you discover that God calls whom He wills, saves whom He wills, and uses whom He wills. And guess what else you discover in the scripture? He doesn't explain Himself. Why would He choose Abel and not Cain? Why would He choose Jacob and not Esau? Why would He choose Peter and not Judas Iscariot? Why would He choose the nation of Israel and none of the other pagan nations of the world? You only have I known out of all the nations of the earth. Why would He choose you and not your neighbor? Election based upon His prerogative to save you in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let me help you understand the motive behind His choosing you. Are you ready? He chose you in Christ because He loved you. Because He loved you. Are you hearing me? He chose you because He loved you. Not because you were lovable. He chose you because He loved you. Ooh, God loves me. That's great, but understand. God loving you is not the same as you being lovable. We want to stay rational in this church. All right? Because you're not. You and I are not lovable. We're selfish. And we don't think God's thoughts after Him. And we don't wake up doing God's will. And we don't defer to God when we have issues and struggles and challenges. We try to work them out ourselves. We generally wait till the last minute to let God in on a thing. And if I can solve it before letting God in, I will. And if I have to give Him credit for it, I might do that. That's not love. So don't go around telling people how much you love God. That's a carnal, earthly love, and most of us say it's not worth 5 cents. I'm telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? See, listen, an honest person is not going to hell. We go to church, boy, and we end up being so deceitful and hypocritical and saying stuff that don't work. He loved us. Greater love hath no man than this, than that He lays down His life for His friend. Earthly relationships are hard when you are seeking reciprocation from the person you love and you don't get it. And because we are sinners, we are inclined not to love them back. You don't love me, I don't love you back. Aren't you glad that human beings did not define love? And if I had time, I would develop the concept of love from a biblical perspective to help you understand that the vast majority of the love you hear defined or and demonstrated in the world is not biblical love at all. But if you want a short order definition of love, God is love. God is love. And because God is love, when He sets His love on you, He does not wait for you to love Him back before He loves you with an everlasting love and then exercises all the powers of that love to deliver your soul from a hateful condition and bring you into the bosom of His presence. He loved us. We didn't love Him. Am I making some sense? Listen to the text. It's very important for you to get this. Election is the reason why God saved us. He, the Father, chose us in the Son before the world began. That means there was nothing here, not even us. Man, that's a huge God to choose you in Christ before you existed. I'm going to tell you in a moment why. According as He chose us in Him before the world began, from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, where? In love. Go with me now back to Deuteronomy 7. I want you to see it very clearly there. Why did He choose us? Because He loved us. For many of us, the love of God is really only defined in terms of His saving mercy and grace. For many of us, ladies and gentlemen, we really don't, as it were, spread God's love all around to every human being and every individual. I know a lot of you do. I love you still. But I know y'all tell God, God loves everybody. I know I hear you say it. God loves everybody. He loves you. He loves you. But now if God loved you and let you go to hell, and then He loved the next person and saw to it that they made it to glory, wouldn't you have a problem with God's love towards you? Give me the answer. Be honest. Be honest. Stay with me for a moment. Will you hear me? Here you are burning in a devil's hell under the wrath of God for your sin. But God loved you and Christ died for you. But God didn't make all the necessary resources available to snatch you out of your eternal damnation. You in hell, an object of God's love. Other folks are in heaven, objects of God's love. That's absurd. It makes no rational sense. What good was God's love to you if God's love didn't actually deliver you from a situation you couldn't deliver yourself from? What good is that love? Will somebody help me understand why we would assert that God's love is the same for everybody, though multitudes go to hell? Well, Pastor, because they didn't choose God. You didn't either. Well, Pastor, they didn't come to God. You didn't either. They didn't receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You didn't either. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. He chose you. He received you. He quickened you. He called you. He filled your heart with faith. He filled your heart with love. He filled your heart with believing. And then He opened your mouth and made you say yes. Am I telling the truth? See, what we're doing as we are teaching the gospel appropriately is making sure that the people at Grace do not ever compromise it or steal His glory. It's all of God's grace. All of His grace. Here's how God says it in Deuteronomy 7, and this is going to make it even a little bit more plain. And you can apply this to yourself, because what applied to the Old Testament church applies to the New Testament church. What applied to the saints in the Old Testament applies to the saints in the New Testament. Your Old Testament Bible is a foreshadow of the New Testament. New Testament is reality of the old. Are y'all hearing me? God saves all His people alike. From the beginning of time to the end of time, God has saved us all alike. Abraham's salvation was no different than mine. You understand that? The last person to be saved on planet Earth was saved the same way God saved Adam. Covered his naked soul with coats of skin because he had killed a lamb. And told Adam to trust in the blood of the lamb that he killed until your master comes. His name is Jesus. Adam had to walk by faith. Abel had to walk by faith. Noah had to walk by faith. Methuselah had to walk by faith. Abraham had to walk by faith. Jacob, Isaac, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, all of them had to walk by faith in the revelation of God's glory in Christ. Are you guys hearing me? Had to walk by faith. Here's what God says. I want you to get this. This is beautiful. Now, see, only true believers can take the word of God unadulterated and raw. So I'm trusting that you're children of God. Because God getting ready to hit you upside your head. I mean, that's what he does sometimes. It hurts, doesn't it? But I'm like Peter, and I'm like John, and I'm like James in John chapter 6. Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of life. You can hit us upside the head, just don't let us go. Listen to it. This is what he told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 so that they could get it. He told them in verse 6, you are a holy people unto the Lord. Are we? That means he set us apart. The Lord your God hath what? Chosen you. There's the doctrine of election. Here's the purpose for which he chose you. To be a special people unto himself. Got that? So don't any longer go around being a common person. You are special to the Lord. Because he chose you. He called you. The word special there doesn't mean 5150. It means precious. Precious. You know, you need that in the day of your infirmity, don't you? Because most people in the world don't care much about you. But you can handle life's difficulties when you remember that God has saw you as special in his eyes. That's because he has a purpose for you. Hang in there with me. Learn some things. Watch it now. You're special people above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Here it is, and I want you to get these three verses. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. See, in other words, God doesn't set his approval on numbers. You know how you see these folks with these big 20,000, 30,000, 40,000 congregations? Look at all those people that God loves. No, stop short of that. Look at all those people. Got that? Look at all those people. Look at all those people. You must understand that God doesn't love people according to numbers. For God, one is just as special as a billion. Are you hearing me? One is just as special as a billion. The whole heavens rejoice at one sinner that repents. I'm talking about the whole of heaven. The whole place rocks, starting with the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God. And all the angels just go off in absolute bliss at one sinner that repents. See, that's God's economy. He's not in the numbers. He ain't getting no interest on more souls that he gets. That's how we do it in our U.S. economy. God doesn't get compound interest in the saving of souls. It's just one here, one there, one in the other place. And God loves one as he loves them all. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Because they were all placed in his Son, whom he really loves. And here's the point. God's love towards you is not a direct love. I know that hurts. But I want to teach this doctrine so thoroughly to you that you can articulate it to anybody else. There are three things we try to achieve at Grace when we teach and preach the gospel. First and foremost, we try to achieve helping you get a really good handle on your Bible. Because people can learn doctrine and actually not know how to communicate it biblically. You go to church and they can teach you doctrine, but you can't actually execute the development of that doctrine through the scriptures because you really didn't learn the scriptures. So we seek to teach people how to understand the Word of God, how to see it in its continuum, how to understand it in its breadth and scope, how to see the unity of biblical truth running through the whole of Scripture so that you can handle the Word of God carefully as you tell men and women, thus saith the Lord. Y'all got that? The second thing that we want to do when we teach is to make sure that you understand that the centrality of our message is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of who? That means this book is not about you and me. So when you come to a gospel church, you are learning about what Jesus did. That's what we're doing. We're teaching you how to handle the Word of God, how to understand the gospel, and therefore, finally, to be able to communicate it to others passionately and effectively because of its impact in your own life. Most of us know that one of the difficulties we have is communicating the gospel to people because we don't understand it well. That's what we labor to do at this church. Help you understand that the gospel is everything to God because it reveals His glory in Jesus Christ to those who will believe on Him. So here's my point. God loves you, but He only loves you in a secondary way. He loves you through Christ. He loves you through His darling Son. The love of God for you, child of God, who have experienced the grace of God, is because He loved His Son. Is that okay? That's why He chose you in Christ before the world began. Let me help you understand something. He loves Christ because Christ is lovable. There goes the lovable one. There goes the lovable one. There's the one for which the Father says, I am well pleased, in whom I am delighted. My soul is happy because of Him. And it just so happens to be that you were in Him. So the love of the Father towards the Son pours off on you. Boy, you are a blessed soul. You are a blessed soul. You are blessed because the Father loves you for Christ's sake. Got that? Listen to it. Watch how the language goes. He says, the Lord did not set His love on you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. I love that. Because again, in our American Western thinking, we often think that God needs great numbers to get lots of things done. He almost always does the opposite. He can save with few or many. He can save with one. Am I making some sense to you? So you and I have to divest ourselves of all of these false refuges and these false methods and these false assurances that are propped up in our culture because they really don't have a gospel that comes down from heaven. Now, this is important for you to know, because when you actually begin to see God work, you can thank Him for the way He works, because He works one by one. God is not so insecure in His nature that He needs to do big old things in order for Him to feel good. If you read the Lord Jesus Christ carefully through the Gospels, when He did ministry, here's what you will know. Very seldom did Jesus do any fantastic things in the presence of the crowd. He would heal people by taking them away from the crowd. He would minister the gospel to people personally and privately. He would admonish the whole group. But see, He wasn't there for personal aggrandizement, and neither is the Father. That's why He says, if you pray in secret, I will manifest your prayers in secret in public. Because God's different than you and I. You and I want some kind of glory and some kind of acknowledgement every time we sneeze. Watch this. That's why I never do it. When I'm out in public and somebody goes, I never, ever, ever say, God bless you. Now watch this. You don't have to be like me. I know I'm mean. You don't have to be like me. You don't have to be like me. But when I don't respond to their sneezing, they look like, aren't you going to say God bless you? No. No. Why should I bless you because you sneezed? Are you that special? Make sure my brother don't get out of hand over there. When we use the term God's blessing, God bless you, do you understand how important that term is? We just flip it around. God bless you, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. Stop saying all that. Just stop saying it. Just start thinking. Because religious folk don't think. They just act. Are you hearing me? Religious folk don't think. They just act. They have no idea where the term God bless you come from and why they're saying that God bless you, God bless you. Listen, be careful when you use it. If it's an evangelical tool, okay. If it's really meant with sincerity upon a situation that corresponds to the necessity of saying God bless you, okay. But don't just let it come out your mouth. That means you're addicted to religious phraseology. That's just another addictive behavior pattern. You know how folks just go, amen, 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 amen. What you saying amen to? What's all that about? I'm telling some truth today. Am I telling the truth? Because religious folk get all jacked up, don't they? And then now watch this. And after it's over with, you really are struggling on the inside. Now, why did I say that? They didn't even respond appropriately. And I'll tell you why they don't respond appropriately. It's because we have done so much exhibitional religion, so much churchianity, so much of the external religiosity that come out of our mouth and our actions. And we aren't living half right. So they see how you live and then they watch what you do and they go, I don't want to hear it. So don't tell it to them. Start being authentic. The door may open up when you keep your mouth shut when they sneeze. Sir, I noticed that you didn't say anything when I sneezed. Could you tell me what that's about? You don't believe in God? Oh, I do believe in God. And I'm glad you asked me. See? So, here's what our Lord says, and I want you to grasp this. I got about 10 more minutes. The Lord didn't set his love upon you, nor choose you, and I want you to tie love and election together. Because you were more in number, or better than other people, or larger than other people, but you were few. That's, you know, small in God's eyes. But because the Lord loved you. Well, that's the answer. Lord, how come you love me? Because he loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you mark, ladies and gentlemen, that when he says he loved you, his love always does something for you? Did you mark that? See, love is always active. This is what I'm talking about in this present generation of this psychobabble love. Love is not emotional in the biblical theological sense. Love is always active. Love does stuff. Love never just sits around and say, oh, how I love you. You can make a lot of money in R&B songs by using that kind of definition of love, but it don't get the job done. And I know a lot of ladies are frustrated with that kind of love. If God ever loved you like that, you'd be in trouble. Oh, I love you, but not do something for you. Biblical love knows nothing of just talking love. It always acts. Love is a verb. And it always responds to the object of that love with its highest good, exercising all the powers that are at its disposal to demonstrate and prove to the object of his love, I love you. God loved you and he chose you and he called you out. He brought you out. That's how you know. You know God loves you because you are saved. You know God loves you because he's keeping you today. You know God loves you because Christ rose again from the dead for your sins. This is how you know. Am I making some sense? You know how you have those days where you don't know if God loves you? That's because you have taken the point and premise of his love off of Christ, which is a once for all eternal act for which God sealed his love towards us. And you placed his love now on your circumstances and how you feel and how you're doing and what you're going through. You know, life will make you feel like everybody hates you. And God's love will have never changed. He will have always consistently loved you the same way he did before he made the worlds. He'll love you when eternity past, when eternity future has ushered in the new heavens and the new earth. His love is immutable. It's unchangeable. It can't be diminished. It can't be, as it were, abounding. It can't go beyond that which he's already manifested in the person of his son. You can settle it on this, that if Christ died for me, and that is affirmed by your believing that God's love for you secures you for all eternity. All you have to do is continue to grow in that love. With the children of Israel, he made it clear to them that he didn't choose them for them, but he chose them for their fathers. Listen. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, a faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that what? Love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. I looked at that verse and said, Lord, but look at those knuckleheads. The very people that he's talking to. They're not keeping his commandments, but the Lord loved them. But that verse is not talking about his love for them because of what they did. It's talking about his love for them because of what Abraham did and what Isaac did and what Jacob did. The love that the Father has for these children of Israel at the brink of crossing over Jordan is because he kept faithful covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the same fashion, the reason why God loves us is because Christ kept all God's commandments. And therefore, God loves us to the 1,000th generation. Did you get that? Did you get that? God is responding to the perfect obedience and commandment keeping of his son, Jesus Christ. As Abraham obeyed God, Isaac obeyed God, Jacob obeyed God by going into the land of promise and holding on to the gospel so that he blessed their children. So our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed all the will of his Father. And because of that, God keeps covenant mercy. He saves us according to his covenant purpose. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? That'll get you out of a lot of trouble. Let's look at one more point and we'll close. Come back here later. In our outline, point number three. And this is very important. The whole concept of election can be wrapped up in this one truth. Although there are many things to be said about election, ladies and gentlemen. Election simply means that God chose you out. From among. He selected you specifically. You were chosen by God. You were selected out of a group of people. It's not election if God saves everybody. You cannot speak of being chosen if God chooses everybody that's born into the world. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? That's a sleight of hands. That's chicanery in the realm of theology. If theologians or pastors would tell you, well, yeah, God chooses and God chooses everybody. Now, all they have to do is choose him. That's not election. Election is when God does what he did with Israel, when he does what he did as the Lord Jesus chose 12 apostles out of all those people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Choosing you out, calling you out. Election is a Greek term which means to be called out. The church is the ecclesia. Called out. That's why when you get saved, listen to me, your life changes and you are no longer hanging with some of the friends you used to. When God saves you by his electing love, he calls you out of Egypt. He doesn't save Egypt. He saves Israel. He calls you out of the kingdom of darkness. He doesn't save the kingdom of darkness. He saves the children of light. He brings you out of the dark kingdom into the kingdom of light. Now you have a whole new set of friends and enemies. I just got to keep telling the truth while I started telling the truth. Because we got enemies in the church too. The Lord had 12 disciples. One of them was the devil. So we got issues here too, right? But I'm simply saying, you don't want to have the illogical, irrational kind of reasoning that people do in this present generation when they say things that are self-contradictory. Biblical truth is rational, it's cogent, it's coherent, it's consistent. And you and I want to be able to tell the truth in a consistent fashion. Am I making some sense? The problem is, when you tell the truth in a consistent fashion, you are going to necessarily be operating out of a law called the law of non-contradiction. In our pluralistic culture, and a lot of us are wrapped up in relativism. You know what that means? We can embrace, hold in tension, two diametrically opposed thoughts and not know that they oppose each other. Like you can say there's only one God. And at the same time, accept the premise that there are 300 million gods in the world. So people come together under a sort of a banner of ecumenism. And there's this so-called Christian in the midst who say, I believe in the one and true and living God. And I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in the Holy Spirit by whom the revelation of the true and the living God is made known. And then somebody else will say, well, I believe in Buddha. I believe in this and I believe in that. And then that same so-called Christian is willing to say, okay, that's good too. No, it's not good. The principle of exclusion is critical in ration and reason. Either he's right and I'm wrong, or I'm wrong and he's right, or we're both wrong, but we can't both be right. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So when you hear somebody say something that is diametrically opposed to what you're holding, you have to determine whether you're right or wrong, right, or they're wrong, or vice versa. You have to determine that. But you can't say we're both right. We're going to lose our mind as soon as we start doing that. Aren't we going to lose our mind? But see, the gospel is narrow like that. The gospel comes and says, are you on my side or what? You know how Jesus put it? This is how Jesus put it. Are you ready? Jesus says, either you are with me or against me. He that is for me is not against me. He made it very plain. And see, once Christianity once again claims the clarity of biblical truth in these matters, then we can start speaking clearly and honestly and let the chips fall where they may. And some folk will get saved, other people will not like it, and they will perish under the wrath of God. But in this present culture where everybody is all right with God, our heads are all messed up. Am I making some sense? So I'm going to close out this way. When we talk about the doctrine of election, we are talking about what God has done for us, but only what God has done for us in Christ. Christ is God's elect. You got that? Christ is the Father's elect. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah 42 verse 1. It's also in Isaiah chapter 49. It's also in the Gospel of Matthew as well. I just want you to see this. This is very important for us to comprehend. When we talk about election, what we are talking about is God's Son preeminently. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, these words. Are you there? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my what? Elect. Watch this. In whom my soul, what? Delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Of whom are we speaking, ladies and gentlemen? Christ. For the Bible tells us this in the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't it? The heavens broke open, and the Father made it very clear, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When we think about the doctrine of election, and we have at least one more message to go through on this, what you and I must always understand is when God chose anyone, he chose them first before the world began. You got that? Do you know why that is? So that you and I won't boast that God chose us based on our works. I'll come back next week and deal with that. But he chose us before the world began, and then he chose us in his Son, Jesus Christ. You know why he did that? So that we won't go around talking about how special we are because God chose me and didn't choose somebody else. He chose us in Christ because Christ is the only lovely person in the universe. And he's lovely to the Father because of who he is, the Son of God. Are you with me? The Son of God, who is the revelation of the invisible God. He is the glory of God. He is the express image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his Father by nature. So that the only way you can know God the Father is through God the Son. It pleased God the Father, who is invisible by nature, to make himself manifested to us through his Son. The reason why God is pleased with his Son is because his Son looks just like him. And God's glorious. Why not be pleased with your Son? Ontologically, Christ is pleasing, but Christ is also pleasing by virtue of his sacrifice. He chose to take our place before the world began. He chose to take on our sin in covenant agreement with the Father and the Holy Ghost before the world began. He chose to undertake our plight, our sinfulness, our wickedness, our curse, our damnation before we had a being. He chose to love us with an everlasting love and be the object of his Father's wrath in order to deliver us from a burning hell. He chose to love us like a friend loves his friend. And that's why the Father loves him. The Father loves the Son because the Son loved the Father enough to undertake all that for those whom the Father had given him. This is the beginning of the doctrine of election, for which our souls are very happy. For had the Lord not chosen us, we would have never chosen him. Had the Lord not called you, we would have never called him. Had Christ not come, we would have never come to him. We would have remained in our sins and perished under the wrath of God. God saw that and he did something about it, for which our souls are eternally, eternally, eternally grateful. Hallelujah. 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 To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Hallelujah. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. Hallelujah.